So, without much further introduction, let us start with the beginning of the psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So it's Asaph talking, and Asaph acknowledges God's goodness. But it seems like he's referring to other believers. And he says, well, these other believers, they experience God's goodness. But as for me, I don't really see it in my life. And I'm struggling, I'm stumbling and almost slipping. And I think he's talking about his doubts. Something is making him doubt about God's goodness in his life. And that's why he's talking about slipping and almost stumbling, because he's saying that he's almost falling off the path of righteousness that leads to God. And now in the following verses, we can also read what is actually making him doubt. So he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So Asaph's doubts comes from looking at the world. In the first verses, he was looking at other believers and then at himself. But now we see that all his struggles, they come from looking into the world. And what Asaph sees might not be so unfamiliar to many of us, because he's seeing unbelievers in the world, people who are living without God, but are actually doing well. And in verse 11, we can read it's not only complete unbelievers that he's talking about, because it says, people who say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So he's referring to people also who might believe that there is a God, but they don't really care much for him. They don't think that he has a significance for their life. So they go on living their lives without him. And that's why, as he observes, they live their lives in shameless pride and oppression of others. But he also observes that they seem to be always at ease and that they increase in riches. So I think there's some envy rooted in all his struggles, because he observes that there are a lot of people out there living their lives without God, but they seem to be living an easy and a wealthy life. They seem to be untroubled with the burdens that he has, that many of the believers have, and they just go on living their comfortable life, even though they are in complete rejection of God. And that is, I think, at the core of Asaph's struggle in the psalm. And I think it's a fact that we all must admit. I do think that we all know people living their lives without God, and yet they seem to be doing well. They have a lot of wealth, but also emotionally. I don't think that all the people who are living without God, that they are always completely lost, and we can always see, well, you know, they are doing poor. I think we do know people that experience that, but we also do know people who live without God, and they seem to be doing fine. And then at the same time, we also probably do know believers, people who have dedicated their lives to Jesus, who have made Jesus their Lord and Savior, and yet they are dealing with struggles, financial struggles, other personal life struggles, but also emotional struggles, like depression or addictions. And that really leads us to this question of how come that this paradox between believers and unbelievers is possible. And we even have more extreme cases when we look at missionaries or believers in countries where they're being terribly persecuted, not despite of their faith, but because of it. And observing all that evil happening often to the Christians, to the believers, it makes us really question why is it that good people are doing or have to suffer, whereas bad people often are doing well. And in general, it makes us question why is there evil in the world in the first place? And that really brings us to this wide debated topic of the problem of evil. And as I mentioned before, it's widely debated among believers and non-believers alike, because a lot of people are observing that in the world and they are searching for questions. And of course, we know that the Bible has a lot to say about it. We know that there's even a book sort of dedicated to it, the Book of Job. And yet it's still a bit difficult to find an ultimate and final answer. We know on the one hand that some suffering has a direct higher meaning, like a few months ago or 1 month ago when we went through the story of Joseph, we could see how God used Joseph's suffering for transforming Joseph's character, but then also later on to help out Joseph's family and the many generations that were to come afterward. So with this kind of suffering, we can see the purpose behind it. And then we can know that at other times, suffering is the direct or indirect consequence of someone's sin. So for example, we can see the Israelites and how they had to wander for 40 years through the desert before they could enter the promised land. But still, a lot of suffering in this world seems pointless to us. We don't really see a higher purpose for it. We don't really see the reason for it. So I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves, how is that compatible with a loving and all-powerful God? And I think another reason why this is such a wide debated topic is because it gets down to the most fundamental questions of life. Because it talks about what is the actual meaning and purpose of life, and how does that purpose explain all the evil in the world? And I won't be able to give you all the answers this morning because it's way too less time. But I would like to give you just really quick one general answer that I find convincing. But then afterwards, more importantly, a question that we can really find in the psalm that actually Asaph realized, or God made him realize. So a somewhat philosophical and general approach to this topic that comes from people like C.S. Lewis, but also in modern times, people like Timothy Keller, they've really often used that to deal with that question of evil in the world, is they say we must ask ourselves, what is justice in the first place? And where do we get our idea, and the ideal of justice and goodness in the world from? Because is it not the evil in the world that makes us long for the good? And if there was no evil, then we wouldn't really be aware of the concept of justice and injustice and good and bad in the first place. Because without evil, there would be no sense of good, no longing for something better. Because without the sorrow, there would be no joy. Just like without darkness, there can be no light. So in that sense, we could say that evil is necessary so that the whole concept of good, of something good, of something better, can even exist in the first place. And I think that this answer really lays out sort of the basis. But I do think that the Bible also goes a bit more into depth about this topic. And especially here in the psalm, we can see that Asaph realizes why this evil might exist once he starts seeing the bigger picture, once he starts seeing things from God's perspective. And we can also read, you know, we'll read in just a second that Asaph finds out more about this when he turns to God. So we've read how in the beginning he looked at other believers, and then he looked at himself, and then he looked at the world, and now he finally he turns to God, and he looks at him, and he listens to what God has to tell him. And let me start reading from verse 16, what God makes him realize. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. So that's what I just meant. He goes into the sanctuary of God, which just means he really dealt with all these issues, but with God. And I think that's a very important message for us as well. We can have these questions, we can have these doubts, and at times we can even be angry at God when we really don't understand things in our lives or in the world. But it's just important that we ask these questions to God, and that we deal with these doubts and with these issues, but with God. And that when we're angry with God, we actually deal with it with God. And that's what Asaph did. He went into the sanctuary of God. So he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So it's a very harsh realization. Because he realizes that even though the people in this world might be doing well, and they might live their easy and wealthy lifestyle, one day they will wake up and realize that they are heading towards destruction. And before he talked about himself and how he is almost slipping and stumbling here on this earth where he was living, but now he realized that while afterwards, it will be those who reject God who will slip and fall. And he describes it as being like a dream when one awakes. So just imagine this for a sec. Just imagine this for a second. Imagine this picture of when you're sleeping and you're dreaming of something, and then all of the moment you wake up because your alarm rings or something, and just this reality in your head just radically changes of the dream that you were just having to the world that you are actually living in. And that is what God helps Asaph see and realize, that the people in this world, they are often living like in a dream, where everything seems to be going their way, until one day they wake up and they have to face reality. And it is a harsh reality if they are not with God. It's a harsh ending for them if, before waking up from that dream, they do not gain the same realization as Asaph does in the following verses, where he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So Asaph acknowledges his own faults, but he doesn't stop there. He also declares the following. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So that is Asaph's conclusion. He is with God. And while in the beginning of the psalm, he only mentioned how other believers got to experience this goodness and nearness of God, now after his encounter with God and after dealing with these questions that he had, he himself can also proclaim that it is good for him to be with God. And he also acknowledges that there is really nothing else in heaven or on earth that would be worthy to follow and that could bring him this joy. And he realizes that God has a different perspective on life. He realizes that God wants us not to focus too much on the life here, because he says, well, there's so much more for you afterwards in eternity. God is saying that this is just the beginning, and we shouldn't forget that. And that is also why God's focus is so much more on our eternal spiritual well-being than just on our temporary physical well-being here on earth. Just like Jesus' focus was more on that too. So if we're looking for a wealthy and a simple lifestyle, then the Christian life probably is not the best choice for us. If we want that, then we should ask the people that Asaph was describing in the verses before, where he said, "Those who have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind." But if you're looking for a meaningful life, a life full of purpose, unconditional love, and most importantly, a life that promises an end to the evil in this world, and promises an eternal communion with our Creator who knows us best, then you should seek the Christian life. And that's God's perspective. His focus is really on that eternity. Because just like Jesus, I mean, we can see that God, he does care about our physical well-being as well. Jesus went around healing a lot of people. But he only did so for 3 years. And then he went on the cross to fulfill the ultimate goal, the ultimate mission that God gave him. And that perspective of eternity also explains why sometimes here on earth, the good people can suffer or have to suffer, while the bad people, those who reject God, they are doing well. And after Asaph had this encounter with God and this realization, he delighted in the truth, because he understands that the world offers him no solution to the injustice that troubled him so much. There's no end in sight. But he realized that God is actually promising him the solution. He's promising him an end, and he's promising him justice in the future. And that's why in the next verses in the two last verses on this slide, he expresses this very vividly, where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And I personally find that one of the best proofs for God is the lack of alternatives. Because I find there is no other reasonable alternative to the Christian God that can answer all these tough questions. And I think that a lot of questions who try to do that, they often stop in their logic at some point, and they don't really think things all the way through. And so whenever I went through some seasons of doubts, these two verses, they really always kept me close to God, because I just looked at my options and I always came to the conclusion, there's no other and there's no better option than to follow our God. But I think that the Christian God is not only the only logical option, but I do believe that he is also the best option. And that's why the next two verses, or the verse 26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail," and I prefer to say "will fail." My heart and my flesh will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So yes, I will fail, and yes, I cannot keep up to God's standards, but God will not fail me. He will continue to be the good God that he has always been and that he is promising to always be. And he will continue to give me strength. But the people that Asaph observed in the verses before, they don't see that. And they don't really think life through till the very end. They have hardened hearts, and they suppress the truth. And they don't want to accept this truth. But they also can't really come up with a better solution. So they just stop themselves from thinking about it, and they just go on living their lives. They pretend to them that what they find in their daily lives has meaning and purpose to them. And I got to witness an example of that just a week ago when I was writing about it in theory. I was writing on the sermon in the morning, and then in the afternoon I went to pick up a friend the train station, and on my way there on the tram, there were two elderly women sitting next to me, and they were talking to each other. And they were talking about life and how things are so difficult at the moment with all the political conflicts and the wars that are going on. And they talked about how that really burdens them, how that troubles them, and it also brought back memories to them from the Cold War that they experienced when they were young. And then when they had finished exchanging their troubles, the conversation had come to an end. And then one of the women sort of concluded by saying, well, there's nothing really that we can do about it. So we just have to focus on our daily lives. And look, here are our potatoes and spring onions that we've just bought. That's something to be happy about as well. And I was really stunned because it was exactly what I was writing on just the morning before. Because it really shows how the people who are living without God, they are aware of the issues and the challenges that are going on in the world. But then they don't really find a solution to them. So they just push it to the side and just go on living their daily lives and focus on that instead. And I mean, it's good that they find appreciation in the little things, otherwise they would really be led to despair. But still, it really showcases how they sort of suppress the truth that might lie behind all of it. Because for them, the truth of life looks like this. For them, it's whom have I in heaven? And there is nothing on earth that I desire. My flesh and my heart will fail. And then nothing comes after. Because they don't have an ultimate hope in heaven. And they have no ultimate desire on earth. And they have no eternal source of strength for their hearts. And some people will despair because of that. But most people will just suppress that realization, and they will just suppress that huge unfulfilled need in their lives. And I once read a book about neuroscience, and it explained how fascinating our brains are and the things that it does. And one of these fascinating things is the so-called psychological immune system, which is defined as a series of processes that our brain initiates to help us make sense of the adverse environment we might be in, assign meaning to what is happening, and ultimately find positives for the future. So just like our biological immune system, it helps us to cope with negative things that are going on in our lives. So when we experience something very difficult, or when we realize something very challenging, then that will help us to come up with positive things. It will help us to rationalize why it might not be so bad after all. And I think that is exactly what is happening with so many unbelievers when they realize that there really is nothing that they can do about the evil in the world. Then instead of being discouraged by it, their brain just sort of suppresses that or comes up with reasons why they don't have to find a solution to that in the first place. And I think that is also exactly what is meant in Romans 1:18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." But the problem is that while this suppressing this psychological immune system, it might help people to cope with the situations, to still be doing emotionally well, as the people that Asaph observed, it does not solve the problems in any way. The evil in the world that troubles them will not go away just because they stop thinking about it. And just because they stop asking the question about the meaning of life will not give their lives any meaning or purpose. And then this passage also mentions the wrath of God and how the people who reject him are without excuse because God has revealed himself to them. And that goes hand in hand with the second part of Asaph's realization. So the first part was he realized that God is in control of everything and that one day he will bring an end to the evil in the world. But then the second part is also that he realized what happens to those who do not accept and follow that promise. And we have read already that in the verses before, but also in the next verse, he sort of sums that up and he says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." So his conclusion is that those who do not draw near to God, that they will perish. They will be judged by God. And I know that for some of you or for many of us, it is hard sometimes to think about a God like that, a God who judges. But the Psalm, Romans 1, and many passages in the Bible tells us that there is such a God. And this, once again, brings us to a difficult topic, the topic of how a loving God can do such things. And since it's a fundamental aspect of the Psalm, I would like to address it briefly at the end of today's sermon. And let me give you, to start with it, let me give you an example of outside the Bible that might shine some light on this. In After the Fall, which is a play written by Arthur Miller, one of the characters says the following: "For many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart, then what a good lover, then a good father, finally how wise or powerful, or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now, there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where God knows that I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight, and all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench." So he's saying that all his life he tried to be a good father, he tried to be a good husband, tried to be a good person, he tried to live a good life. But until one day he looked up and he actually thought about the implication of all of this, of why he's doing and why he's trying to achieve that in the first place. And what he found is an empty bench. So he assumed that there were these standards that he should try to pursue. But then he realized that if the bench is empty, meaning if there's no one who really judges about these standards, then all remains is this endless argument with oneself. So in other words, despair. So this means that if you don't have a God, if you don't have a judge of the universe, then nothing that you do really counts. So even if I were to be cruel, in the end, what difference would it make? I mean, sure, there might be some immediate implications of it, but if I get away with it, then what difference would it make? Because in the end, I will die, the people will die, the universe will die, and no one will be around to remember any of it. So if some of your friends or neighbors or even you yourself might have an alternative purpose in life that they are pursuing, then I would ask them, well, first I would ask them, what is that purpose? And I would ask them to be very specific about it. And then I would ask, do you think you're doing a good job at achieving that purpose? And then, well, what difference does it make if you or anyone else does a good job at achieving that purpose or not? Because if you want to live a life as if your choices make a difference, then you need something like a God, because you're basically living as if there were a God. And if you're just living like your choices make a difference, but you're still rejecting God, then you're being dishonest to yourself. You just want all the advantages. And I mean, let us be honest, we all live as if our decisions and actions matter. That's why we get out of the bed in the first place in the morning, and why we actually try to be good people, and why we actually try to make the right decisions. So that leaves us with only two options. Either we refuse to face the logical implications of that, and we just live in front of this empty bench as if it mattered, as if there was someone sitting on that bench, or we recognize that we do know God and that He gives life and our choices a meaning. And most believers, they have a moral conviction. They have moral convictions, but what they lack is a basis for why they find things good and why they find other things evil, and why they are trying to do the good and not the evil. And what especially Romans is telling us that the non-believers, they know unavoidably that there is a God, but they are suppressing this truth in them. And nevertheless, this judgment still might seem unfair, it might seem unjust or unloving to us. But I think it's the opposite of that for one main reason, and that is grace. Because grace changes this whole equation, and grace is the only thing that at the end God will judge us by. And He Himself, He provided everything that we need for them in order to receive that grace free of charge in the first place. As Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So God's judging makes Him actually more loving, because it makes His gift for us even greater. So the next verse says, Romans, "But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." So it's not God's evilness, but actually God's love that is being demonstrated in His judgment. Because He did not start loving us once we started to accept and follow and worship Him. He started loving us while we were still sinners and living in rejection of Him. So Christ died for us so that we could be saved from the judgment. So I agree, you might say that it is unjust. It is unjust to give everything to people who deserve nothing. But that is God's perspective. Because of His grace, He is ready to give us everything, even though we don't give Him anything. So God's judgment makes Him more loving, because without it, God's act of salvation would be meaningless. Without it, God would have saved us from nothing. And without us suffering, or without Jesus suffering, Jesus' sacrifice would be no special act at all. The philosophy of the world, or the purpose that a lot of people in the world proclaim, has no solution, no reason, and no end for evil at all. Because, they have no end for the evil, and that is why it's just that at the end God will just leave them with their worldview, where they don't have a solution to the evil, so they will be left with the evil that they chose. But Jesus offers us a solution to the evil. He says, "Whoever will come to me, he will actually find a way out of the evil in the world." And that's why it's just that the people who follow that path, that they will be let out of the wickedness, out of the evil. And that brings us to the last verse of the psalm, where Asaph once again really proclaims this and says, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works, of all God's works." So those who draw near to God, they get to experience His nearness and His refuge. And this really shows the transformation that Asaph went through. Because in the beginning, Asaph looked at other believers, and he talked about how they get to experience God's goodness, and then he said, "But as for me, I am stumbling and I am almost falling." But now, after he had this realization by God here at the end, we see that things have changed for him radically. And he looks at the world, and then he looks at himself and says, but for me, it is good to be near God. And that brings us back to the statement from Asaph that there is no alternative, but there's also no need for an alternative. Whom do we have in heaven but our God, who is full of mercy? And there's nothing on earth that we desire besides our God, who paid it all by his Son, Jesus Christ. So that even when our hearts and our flesh will fail, God will be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are our God in heaven, and that there's nothing else that we do need to find or seek here on earth, no other desire that we need to follow, because you give us everything that we need. And I thank you that even though this world might sometimes seem unjust to us, that you are actually promising us an end to all the evil, and that if we follow you, you will lead us out of all this evilness, and that you will lead us to a place where we can be with you, where we can have eternal communion and fellowship with you, where we can experience your love and your grace. Lord, I thank you that you've provided everything for us already. While we were still sinners, while we were still living in rejection of you, that you have already made this step and prepared everything so that whenever we were ready, we could come to you, to your open arms. Lord, I want to pray that you will help us to see things from your perspective. You see the questions, the skepticism, and the doubts that we might sometimes have because we don't understand things. Lord, I just pray that you would give us your perspective on things and help us to see the world through your eyes. Amen.